Good evening, folks. Small group, I want to hear that again a little louder. Good evening, folks. All right. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25, please. I have titled tonight's message, Wisdom and Stupidity Live in the Same House. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're going, okay. Yeah, that's right. Those of you that think you're living with stupid, you're probably going, okay, that's I know who that is. And then maybe some of you are thinking, okay, which one is he implying is stupid? Well, I think that as we get going tonight, you'll see how it all fits in. But before we think of it in those kind of terms, we can also consider the fact that wisdom and stupidity can live in the same house. It can live within each one of us, depending upon how we react and what we do. And sometimes, I don't know if you guys feel this way, but there's times in my life where I feel like I've reacted with wisdom, and then it may be a week later or 5 minutes later that you're doing around to do something and you're going, well, that was kind of stupid. So, you know, wisdom and stupidity can be even in our own self. Just as a little bit of a recap to catch us back up, since I haven't been in 1 Samuel in a little while, you might remember that David, King David fame, he's running from Saul, and he had an opportunity to kill Saul, but he did not take it. If you'll look back at chapter 24 and look at verses 6 and 7, that'll kind of give us a couple catch-up verses, if you will. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 24, "So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord,'" little L, meaning Saul, "'the Lord's," big L, "'anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.'" David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now, his men were all for it. They felt that he would have been justified. In fact, most likely, very, very few people who knew what was going on would have condemned David at all for killing Saul. And if he had, it would have eliminated the biggest threat in his life. But he didn't do it. And I think I asked you guys when we were in this section, and that is, if you had an opportunity to eliminate the biggest problem you have in your life, and it was within your power to do it, how big would that temptation be? Now, you might not actually do it, but you thought about it. You know, you've considered what life would be like without that biggest drawback or that biggest hurt or that biggest threat in your life. But David did not do it. Now, I have heard people in leadership misquote or misuse this verse. I've heard pastors say, you know, you can't say anything bad about me, or you can't rise up or have an opinion because you shouldn't touch God's anointed. But I want you to know and understand, it's not Saul that's saying you can't touch God's anointed. It's David that's saying, I will not touch God's anointed. In other words, Saul is not using it to defend himself. David is using this by saying, you know what? I respect the Lord too much to mess with Saul. I think there was even still some love for Saul, because Saul at one time was like a father to him. He's very, very close to Saul's son, Jonathan, so there is that connection there. But I think above everything else, he has a love and a respect for God, and he thoroughly believes, because Samuel, who represented the spiritual life of Israel, was the one that anointed this first king. So it not only had social and political, but it had spiritual overtones. David was there for all of that. And so David is basically saying, you know what? I'm not going to get involved in this. I'm going to let God take care of this situation. So we see David reacting in a very, very awesome, wonderful, respectful way. But we're going to see him act in exactly the opposite way tonight against another guy. Now, the question is, why? What's the biggest difference between the two of these? He comes dangerously close to taking another man's life. and not just taking his life, but basically wiping out his entire, that man's entire village, that man's entire family. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name. Lord, I thank you for the folks who were able to make it here tonight. I know I told my wife today, I'm so glad that we get to come back tonight and be amongst their family and fellowship. And Lord, as Greg prayed, we're so grateful for the freedom that we have. We're so grateful for our brothers and our sisters and our aunts and our uncles and our grandpas and everybody else that has given so much to give us this freedom. And yet, Father, internally, we have so many people trying to take those freedoms away. We ask, Father, that you would be as you've always been, and that you would be our defender, and that you would continue to allow us to have the freedom to give you the praise and to give you the honor and to give you the glory that is due your name. And Lord, I also pray for those moms and dads and those who have soldiers that are in a war zone right now. Lord, it gives us tremendous respect during these times of year. We think about it a lot more, and we have a place of honor in our heart for them. But Lord, I pray for those who are in harm's way, and I pray for those who love them. May you give them comfort, and may you give them peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 1. Chapter 25, verse 1, then Samuel died. Now, that's kind of blunt and to the point, but isn't that kind of the way it is? You know, we live for X amount of years and then we die. And we have maybe a few people who love us, who are there, you know, when we're gone. But the reality of it is, at that final moment, really, you probably have a handful of people. You probably have your closest family. Now, I have to just take a moment here to share something with you that Becky and I had the privilege of doing this morning. Any of you remember Wilma Marquez? Anybody here? Wilma used to go to our church a long, long time ago, and her son Eddie contracted AIDS through a blood transfusion. He was hemophiliac, and it was before they started filtering the blood properly. And a young man with a young wife, I was there the day that he passed away and went to be with the Lord and did that service. And then years later, her husband, Joe, passed away, and I was there for that funeral. And they live over by Calvary North Phoenix, so they've been going to Calvary North Phoenix for years. But the other day, she wasn't feeling well. They went and did an x-ray and found out she had advanced stages of stomach cancer. And they didn't give her but a few days. In fact, she probably didn't make it through today. They didn't think she would make it through yesterday. But I share this with you because in that room was just her family. It was just a son, a couple daughters, and you know, a friend, and there was just a handful of people. So when it comes to the end of our life, there's only a few people there. Throughout life, there's a lot of people there. You know, especially if you have money or if you're popular or if you're, you know, you have things going on, you can draw a crowd. But at that moment in time, you know, it's usually just us and our family. But the one thing I wanted to share with you was Beck and I went to pray with her, but we came away from there thanking them for giving us the opportunity. We were humbled and we were honored to be in her presence because she elected to not have chemotherapy. She elected not to do any of those things. She's got a husband and a son, and I found out a daughter that's gone before her, and she's looking forward to going home. And she could barely talk, but she was praising the Lord. She was giving God the honor and the praise and the glory for her life. And she wanted to go out like a soldier. And I felt humbled in her presence. I really felt humbled in her presence. And because she hadn't done the chemotherapy, for an older lady, she was still very pretty and she looked good. And it was just an honor. It's hard for me to explain to you what an honor it was to stand in that room. It was almost the same honor that I felt standing on top of the USS Arizona in Hawaii, knowing that all those soldiers were under that water, trapped in that ship, and that I was standing on top of that, and all of those men and women that were on that ship had given their life so that I could still be here and I could still stand on top of that ship, and I could come back here and I could preach the Word of God. But Samuel died. My point in all of this is live now. Live now. Don't wait. Everybody always says, well, tomorrow or next week or 3 weeks from now, everybody's always living the future, right? Next week we'll get a raise. Next week we'll go on vacation. Next week we'll tell the family we love them. Next week we'll do this. Next year I'm going to retire. Next year I'm going to live now. you know, live each day and enjoy every day in the Lord, because the reality of it is that's all that we have. Samuel died. The Israelites gathered together and they lamented for him, and they buried him in his home in Ramah, in Ramah, actually, I think it's pronounced. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. It is estimated by commentators that Samuel lived somewhere around 98 years. So as I indicated before, as a prophet, we've seen him as we have studied his mom giving him to Eli and to be raised there in the temple. So we've seen him basically go from about probably 4 or 5 years old all the way to 98 years old. He's lived a very full, he's lived a very, very productive life. He built the college for the prophets there. He was a great spiritual and political voice in Israel at the time. So no doubt this funeral was one that was very well attended, except for one person. Guess who would not have been there? Our principal study, our principal character, David. Why would David have not been there? Because David could not have been there because Saul would have been there. So as much as David loved him, as much as David wanted to be there, remember, he is a hunted man, so he cannot go to this funeral. But he does see this opportunity with Saul preoccupied as an opportunity to move on. So look at verses 2 and 3. He says, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Actually, I'm trying to, you know, I don't know if you guys have trouble with this, but some of these words I do. I mean, I was raised in Peoria, right? What do I know about languages? But in the King James, if you look in the King James, they will give you the pronunciation for these words. And so I try to write those down and get as close as I possibly can. But anyway, in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing the sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding, and she was beautiful in appearance. But the man she was married to, Nabal, was very harsh, and he was evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, as we read this, I have one question for all of us tonight. Why do people of good understanding continue to marry stupid people? That's a fair question, isn't it? Isn't it a fair question why people do this? In this case, it is the wife that is the one with the brains, and on top of the brains, she has the beauty. But the brains must have been not working at the time when she met Nabal, because they have failed her somewhere in the process, and she decided to marry this guy anyway. But let me ask you a question. Is it still being done? Now, I don't mean to make anybody comfortable, especially if you're thinking you're sitting next to stupid. But here's the thing. People are still doing this. People are still making these kinds of decisions. And I am constantly amazed that people who would normally be considered very bright get very stupid when it comes to love. Sometimes they really do. If there is ever a time in our life to use common sense, it is at that time, but it is also at that time that most people do not use common sense. Now, Abigail is awesome, right? She's bright, she's beautiful. Nabal is harsh. That's the word they use about him. He's harsh, and he is evil in his doings. Maybe this evil, harsh way was the way he lived his life and the way he did his business. Maybe that's how he got his 3,000 sheep and his 1,000 goats. What is sad to me, did you notice that he's from the house of Caleb? Now, if you guys remember that Caleb was one of two, him and Joshua, who actually entered into the promised land out of that generation that the Lord said they would not enter into the land of promise. Just those two guys. Caleb was one. He was one of the guys of the spies that was sent in to spy out the land and came back with a good report. Everybody else was afraid to go in. There's giants in the land. We can't do this. Caleb was one of the ones that said, we can do this. We have God. God's on our side. We can do this. Now, to me, this just goes to show that faith and courage and intelligence are not automatically inherited. You do not automatically pass them on to your children if you have them. Now, one of the things I'd like to say before we move on from this, and that is, when you're raising your children, I started to say something, make another joke or crack about stupid, but if you're married to stupid, you can't change that now. At least you shouldn't change it just because they're stupid. Because in reality, if you're married stupid, you're stupider than stupid. And I'm digging myself a hole. I know I am. But what I'm saying is the time for all the preparation and the prayer and the thinking and the asking God was before you got married. Now that you're married in Christ, you learn to live with it. You pray that stupid will get a little smarter, maybe you'll get a little dumber, and it'll all work out. You know, you work on those circumstances. You do your best to make that work. But if you have children, if you're raising children, teach them how to not let their emotions get the better of their spiritual judgment, to always be able to make the right decision in Christ. Do not give your heart away before you make a sound spiritual decision. That's where people get in trouble. They give their heart away before they really find out from God if this is the right individual or not. Okay, look at verse 4. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came and they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, they waited. And Nabal answered. He answered David's servants, and he said to them, 'Who's David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?'" Real simple, David and his men needed food supplies. So David felt that it was a reasonable thing to ask of Nabal, because evidently David and his men, his army, had provided protection for them when they were out in the fields tending the sheep. I mean, that's a good thing to have a whole army there to protect you while you do your job. They're kind of hiding out in the same place. And David basically said, the entire time they were with us, we provided protection for them. We didn't take anything from them. We didn't steal anything from them. In other words, all we did was try to be their allies. All we did was try to be fair to them. And so you have all of this stuff. Our men are hungry. We need some food supplies. Why don't you give us something? He doesn't really tell them how much. He doesn't set a limit or anything. He just asks them to help. And you see Nabal's response. "Well, who's David? Who are you guys? I don't know anything about you guys. Why should I give you anything?" Now, I think it is our human nature that for some reason it is easier to take than it is to give. It's easier to accumulate. We just think like that. That's just kind of the way our lives are. Good or bad, I'm not going to speak on that, but we are consumers, right? Isn't that the phrase that's used to describe us? We are consumers. But when we have an opportunity to give, something inside of us checks first. If someone's standing around with $100 and wants to give it to you, we don't think too much about that, right? The boss comes in and wants to give you a raise, you don't go, "Well, let me think about that. I don't know if I really want that or not," you know? Someone gives you a gift or we don't think too much about it. But if someone comes and says, "Hey, can I borrow $20? What's the first thing on your mind? Am I ever going to get this $20 back, right? We don't have quite the same knee-jerk reflex in the giving as we do in the receiving. And so it was with Nabal. David had been there for him, but there's one thing that you and I have to know, and that is Nabal never really necessarily asked him to do it. David had just done it. When you and I give, we need to give freely. If we go give something to a neighbor, don't get out your pen or your calculator and write it down. Get out your BlackBerry and say, okay, you know, the 4th of July, I gave something to... And you know, some folks do. Some folks keep track of those kinds of things. Someone gave me something, now I have to give them something back. I'm one gift behind, or I'm one dinner behind, or I'm one this behind, or I'm one that behind. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be conscious of giving back to people, but what I am saying is that when we give, it should be without attachments. It should be because we've asked the Lord, and the Lord has said, do this, and we just do it. Look at verse 8 again. David didn't set an amount. He said, please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. I'm not going to set amount. You just kind of look in. He's thinking that, you know, you should return the favor. But remember, Nabal's strong suit is not wisdom. His wife's strong suit is wisdom. His is not wisdom. Look at verse 12. So David's young men turned on their heels and they went back. And they came and told all to David, told him all these words. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. I think David's mad, don't you? This doesn't set very well with him. He's upset. To him, this is an act of war. And he is so upset that he's going to see that Nabal pays for this mistake. Now, do you see a contrast here between Saul, David's reaction to Saul, and David's reaction to Nabal? Do they not seem to be 180 degrees in opposite directions of each other? And I want you to think about this. Nabal, though not too bright, really hasn't done that much wrong, has he? Didn't David say, you do whatever is within your power to do? Nabal says, I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't know your army. I've got a whole family to take care of here, all of my sheep herders, all my shearers, and you're asking me to give away. Now, it says he was wealthy. He could have afforded it. But I don't know if that's the point. It was his, right? Wasn't he free to either give it or to not give it? So let me ask you, what has Nabal done to David that even compares to what Saul has done to David? And yet, he's freaking out. David is freaking out. He's mounted the army. He's got the swords. He's going to go in and he's going to slaughter them. Look at the next few verses. Now, one of his young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them, and the men were very, very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. And they were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time that we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all of his household. Now, look at this line. For he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. David is mounting the troops. A little bit later, I think in the next set of verses, you're going to hear David basically say, we were going to go in and we were going to wipe out every single male child, all the way down to the male children. We were going to go in and wipe them all out just because this guy wouldn't give him any food or any food supplies. Well, one of the messengers talks to Abigail. Abigail's the one with the intelligence as well as the beauty. And he says, you know, it is exactly as they said it was. They were a wall to us. They were an army to us. They protected us. They didn't take anything from us. And great harm is going to come to us and against our master, for he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. Let me ask a question. This question is for all of us. Are we someone that people can talk to? Are you someone that people can talk to? Am I someone that people can talk to? We have a tendency, and if we are not extremely careful, we can put up barriers that keep people away. They become our defense mechanism. It's kind of our quills, if you will. It's the way we keep people from getting too close. It's the way we keep people from dealing with certain things. Husband and a wife have these things. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about. You know how far you can go, and then all of a sudden, you get that look. It's like, you better shut up or I'm going to kill you. Well, I'm not exactly like that. But you know, you've crossed the line. You've crossed the line. I don't want to hear it anymore. This, I don't want to deal with this anymore. We all have those. It might not just be a look. It might be anger. You know, everything's okay up to a certain point, and then the anger kicks in, and the anger becomes the defense mechanism, and we use that anger for like, I don't want to deal with this anymore. Let's not deal with this anymore. Let's scream and yell. And so the screaming and the yelling becomes the defense mechanism. And I would venture to say we probably all have those. They are probably varied. They're probably different for every one of us, and they have, you know, different degrees of where those kick in. But I would imagine that all of us have those barriers. And then all of a sudden the quills go up and it's like, okay, this is the end of this conversation. Now, we must remember, especially in Nabal here, as represented by Nabal, that just because we have the power doesn't make it right. Just because he had the power and he had the money doesn't mean that he had the corner on the truth. We need to always remember that someone, when they're trying to tell us something, we may not agree. Of course, we probably don't agree. We always think we're right and the other person's wrong, right? That's just the way human nature is. But it is a little foolish to think that we have the corner on the truth all the time. So therefore, if we put up these barriers and we do not let someone talk to us and tell us what's going on, we're never going to change. If a husband or a wife or a friend cannot sit down and say, you know what, I'm really unhappy. I still love you, but I'm unhappy. And here's why I'm unhappy. If they get that, oh, well, here we go, all over again, blah, blah, you always did, blah, blah, the other person's going to go, fine, I'll just continue to be unhappy. And then one day, you come home, there's a note on the kitchen counter that says, I want a divorce. I'm gone. I'm out of here. Well, how come you didn't tell me? I've tried to tell you for 10 years. I've tried to tell you for 5 years. I've tried to tell you over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and you won't let me tell you. Every time I tell you, you put up the defense, you put up the barriers, and I can't tell you. Now, it happens with us and our kids, too. And the kids are going, yeah, it sure does. My parents do that to me all the time. But guys, kids, you do it too. You think that because you've lived in your household with your parents that you know them and you know everything they're going to say. In fact, you're going to hit an age where you think you know everything, about everything. But the reality of it is none of us know everything. Kids have to keep the wall down. Parents have to keep the wall down. Husbands and wives have to keep the wall down. We have to be approachable, because if we become a scoundrel like Nabal that no one can speak to, it is likely that we will become exactly the same kind of person that Nabal was. We will become a scoundrel. Here are the words that the Bible has used to describe this guy. It said that he was a scoundrel, he's harsh, and he's evil, and he's a person that nobody can speak to. Now, I don't want any show of hands, but I want you to ask yourself, am I a scoundrel that's harsh and evil and no one can speak to me? If any one of those three or four things hit, then pride has become a strong, strong part of our lives. We're not willing to listen anymore. We're not willing to be humble. And I'll tell you, pride always goes before the fall, doesn't it? We have that kind of pride. Sooner or later, we're going to topple. It becomes a recipe for disaster. Look at verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her servants, "Go on before me, see, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. Any reason why she didn't? I mean, she can't talk to him. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by the morning light." Now, there's no misunderstanding of David's intentions, right? I mean, he has death on his mind. He has murder on his mind. He's basically going to wipe this guy out. You ever been there? You ever been so angry and so mad? Maybe it wasn't murder, but a good beating. Somebody pulls out in front of you on the freeway, or somebody threatens one of your kids, or you get mad enough to where maybe murder's not on your mind, but you'd still like to give them a good whooping, right? You'd still like to beat them up. You'd still like to see something happen to them that's not so good, because that's what emotion does. That's when we're acting on the adrenaline instead of on the spirit. But 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says this: "See that no one renders evil for evil, anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." Now, let me ask this question, and this is a question to all of us. Am I a person who pays back, or am I a person who forgives? Here's how you know. When you have an argument or something goes down, in 30 minutes, are you cool again? Everything all right? Hugs and done? Are you one of this person that's not going to let it go to whoever that other person was that you think was wrong, pays for it for at least a week? Or at least until you deem that they've suffered as much as they made use of? You see, one is paying back evil for evil. It's like we have to exact our pound of flesh before we're satisfied that they've suffered enough that we can move on. Now, let me just, a few simple things here to keep in mind, and that is, when you do that, when we do that, we lose hours that the enemy gains. Some people lose days that the enemy gains. And I've known some folks that lose weeks. Weeks, weeks, that's 7 days, times two or three, where they do not speak to the person that they really love. They really do. Deep down, when all the junk's gone, they really do love them. But they lose days, if not weeks, with them because the enemy has them so fueled up, so fired up, that they can't, they just simply can't forgive. Now, let me say this. If we are that kind of an individual, you are eventually going to have the other person quit talking to you. Common sense? Logic says, I'm not going to say anything because they're going to be mad at me for 3 weeks. No matter what I say. So, I won't say anything. But I would like to say this also. Who really suffers the most in that? The one that holds the grudge. Because they're not approachable, because they can't talk to the other individual, they stay the same week after week after week after year after year after year, and they die being the same kind of a person that's not, no one's able to talk to them. Now, let me also say this. I don't think any of us wake up in the morning saying, "That's the kind of person I want to be, a grudge holder. This is who I am. I like my grudges. I'm going to hold on to them." I think if you come to know Christ, you don't think that way. You just wake up in the morning and you are who you are. That's a part of your personality. Maybe you learned it from your family. Maybe it's just part of your nature. But I know this, you have a new father. We have a new father. We have new parents in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit that resides within us. And God can change us if we will ask Him to. Holding that grudge is a choice. Holding that grudge is a choice. We can either let it go, move on with our life, forgive each other, move on. See, the whole point of having an argument, or let's call it a discussion, sounds more pleasant. The whole idea of having a discussion is to be able to express an opposing point of view, right? To be able to say, I don't like the way this is going down. And for the other person to say, well, I don't exactly like what's going down over here. And you have communication and you actually adjust your life. And you compromise a little bit and you find a path that you can both live with. That makes you both wiser. That makes us wiser. It makes us more pleasant. So if we have a tendency to do that, we need to ask God to change that in our heart. David is mad. I think this is what's caused David to want to go kill a guy who just won't give him food, but he will let Saul go. Perhaps anger is just as strong an emotion as lust. We call it love. Sometimes it's not love, it's just lust. That's why I believe that God says to abstain from a sexual relationship till you're married, because lust and love are so much alike, you won't find out the difference between the two until you can't stand each other. So God says, keep that factor out of there so you can be logical, so you can hear me when I speak, when I'm trying to guide you and tell you this is either the person or not the person. So maybe anger, the anger that David is feeling is just as strong as an emotion as those who can't seem to find logic in the middle of those environments. When strong, intelligent, beautiful people marry stupid people. Maybe it's the same thing. Maybe it burns so hot and so irrationally that people can't think. They can't do the right thing. When it comes to matters of the heart, whether it's marrying the wrong person or being angry enough to want to kill someone, it is then, at that specific moment, that you and I need to be able to put those emotions aside and seek God more than ever in our life. Have you ever been so angry that you knew if you prayed, you wouldn't be angry anymore, so you didn't pray? Come on, let's be honest. You have. We've all done that. You've been so mad that you knew if you went in and got on your knees and prayed, God would say, you need to forgive, and you don't want to forgive, so you don't go in and pray. I want to hold on to that anger. But you know what? That is the point that we need it the most. Sometimes when you talk to people, they say, man, my life has been so bad, I just couldn't make it to church tonight. Where is the one place you need to be when you've had that lousy of a day? But the enemy tries to keep us away from those things. All right, look at verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is his game. No, she didn't say that. Folly is with him. That would have been kind of cool if she had him, huh? But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. Have you noticed how much she knows about David, but Nabal said he didn't know him at all? And it says here, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maid servant. I told you she was a smart lady. And beautiful too. Bottom line is that she tells David, when you become king, you know, she's acting as a prophetess here, whether she knows it or not. She's foretelling the future. She knows of David. She feels in her heart that he's going to become king. And she's telling him, when you become king, you do not want to have this shedding of innocent blood on your hands. Now, unlike Nabal, David is willing to listen. Now remember, he's fired up. He's got the ponies mounted. He's got the guys with the swords. He's going in. It's not that he's not without emotion. He is with emotion. He is extremely angry. But this lady comes to him and presents to him a solid argument, and he listens. When we're in the middle of a discussion with our wife or our husband or our kids, will we allow ourselves to use logic? And if they have a reasonable argument, will we listen? Or are we so sure that we're right, we don't even listen? Are we so upset that they would even have the audacity to come and present a different point of view that we wouldn't listen no matter what? We tried very hard with our kids to teach them the art of negotiation. I told them, no means no unless you can convince me otherwise. If you can present a good argument to me and you can show me that your argument has some validity, then I'll listen. You know, I will listen to that. We wanted them to try to use their, you know, their intelligence to present a different argument. And sometimes we would be angry like any parent, and we would set a grounding, and then they would pop off again or smart off again, and pretty soon they'd be grounded for a year. Okay, that's not reasonable. That's not reasonable. And they had the freedom to come back and say, I think that's unreasonable. And many, many times we had to change that. But what I'm saying is, Nabal, we have that picture over here. He's a scoundrel. He's not very bright. He's so prideful and so sure of himself. He can't be wrong. And then we have David over here. Abigail comes to him and she presents an argument. And all of a sudden, he puts the brakes on. Look at verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice. And blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, that his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, and he became like stone. Now, I'm just speculating here, but I think the man had a stroke. Because it says in verse 38, then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So when he grasped the reality of all this, and he understood what he almost did to his entire family and to his entire village, he lives 10 days and he's gone. Now, Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I would like for you to not focus so much on the last part. Because we hear that and we're going, yes, vengeance is God. You're going to get it worse than you would if I said anything. That's not the attitude that God wants us to have. We need to focus on the first part. Do not avenge yourself, but give place to wrath, for it is written. In other words, let the anger go. Give place to wrath. Let the anger go. Just let it go. Now, if you're a 3-week forgiver, cut it down to 2. Okay, you're probably not going to do it all overnight, but cut it down to 2. If you're a 2-week forgiver, cut it down to 1. If you're a 2-day forgiver, cut it down to 1. If you're a 6-hour forgiver, cut it down to 3. You know, in other words, ask God, say, God, change me. Help me not to have vengeance in my heart. Speak what you need to speak at the moment, and then let it go. Deal with it. Have an honest to goodness, genuine conversation. Don't put up the barriers. See, David did not need to exact vengeance. Had his anger given way to prayer, he would have remembered that, because we've already seen him able to apply it in the life of Saul. He would have been able to apply those same principles. And let me say this. There's probably no one in your life that loves you more than your spouse or your children or your family. I mean, we don't get to pick our family, but in the end, when you're taking your last few breaths, it will be your family that's standing at the foot of your bed. Right? They're gonna be the ones that are gonna be there for you in the end. So the reality of it is, you don't really want to hurt them. I mean, we do, but those are the people. We shouldn't hurt anybody, but we don't want to hurt our family. So let the grudges go. Keep the walls down. Allow the communication to take place. And the next time we're so angry or too emotional, we need to, at that moment, understand that that's the big red flag that goes up and says, I've lost it. I need to go in and I need to get on my knees and I need to pray. Because right now I'm being driven and motivated by anger. And it feels good. Sometimes it feels good to be angry. But those are the times when you and I need to go in and get on our knees and say, God, take the anger away and replace it with compassion and replace it with love. All right, let's close. Look at verse 39. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and who has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. Then the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel and said to her, David sent us to you and asked you to become his wife. Notice, he didn't demand it. She had full choice here of whether she would accept this proposal. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey and attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them were his wives. But Saul gave Michal, his daughter, to David's wife. Remember, David had been betrothed to her, but they never were able to get married, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was in Galim. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm thinking Abigail probably was thrilled to actually have a guy who would listen to her. You know, she had been married to a guy that was evil and mean and rude and pig-headed and wouldn't listen. And she goes out to meet David and sees that he's a commander and a leader, but he's also sensitive enough to be able to listen when someone gives him good advice. So it seems as though they both came out pretty well in this. So, last encouragement. Be teachable. All of us need to remain teachable. We're going to have the arguments in life. We're human beings. We're going to have the confrontations in life. But please, before you go home tonight, I want you to ask yourself, do I create an environment where I can be talked to? Do people know that even if I'm hurt, even if I'm angry, even if I have a different point of view, they can still come and talk? Or do I send up all the red flags and put up all the perimeter fences that say, you ain't getting in. You're not going to talk to me right now. I'm not going to listen to anything you have to say. Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name. Wisdom and stupidity definitely live in the same house, Lord, and it lives in the same person. David had a great deal of wisdom where Saul was concerned, and then when he headed out for Nabal, it was an illogical step and a wrong step. Fortunately, you sent Abigail to interrupt his plans, and he listened. He changed his life. Lord, perhaps I'm the messenger tonight. Perhaps I'm the one that you've sent to say, you're headed down the wrong path. This is not a good move. And Lord, I pray that if that's the case, and you're speaking to someone's heart tonight, that they would be willing to let it go and be willing to listen to whatever it is that you're telling them tonight. And make us stronger people, Lord. Help us to know that strength is not in anger, strength is not in bitterness, and strength is not in unforgiveness, but it's exactly the opposite. Strength is in love, and strength is in forgiveness. So, Father, although wisdom and stupidity dwell in both houses, help us to know that we can sure minimize the opportunities for stupidity if we will go to you and we'll pray. And we will just listen. If we'll just listen and know that sometimes we're just wrong and we need to change. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.